title of the sermon today is Elementary Doctrines for Perfection. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, who is in is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For one, God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to receive your word and the blessing of the preaching of the word. May we find exhortation and application for the strengthening of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we are continuing in this wonderful book, the book of Hebrews, we find that the writer here is continuing to exhort his people. And as we discovered last week, the writer is pausing to offer a rebuke to his readers. But that they should have grown further in the faith and understanding of the doctrines. And so we are picking up that thought as we continue on to dealing with the elementary elements of the faith. And so as I was talking about this in our family devotions last night, maybe a lot of times kids, if they're homeschooled, don't think about elementary school, junior high, but elementary school, I mean, that's the beginning stages of school. You go over the most fundamental things. They may seem hard at first, but as you grow older, you'll look back and say, oh, it wasn't that easy. I wish I could go back to elementary school. But in the Christian faith, there are some things that are very basic and must be understood in order to be a Christian. And you have to have that foundation in order to grow as a Christian, whether it is just your faith or whether it is a ministry itself. And so this is what we're going to deal with today. We're just going to go over the most elementary things. And these are the things that we must master, each and every one of us. So this is not for the seminary student to master. This is not for the pastor to know back and forth. It is for all of you to know well and to be gifted to be able to relay this information, this fundamental information as we share the gospel, as we witness to people, as we engage people in Bible studies, or if we're given the opportunity to be a parent to teach even our covenant children. And so so Paul's saying, let's not lay again the foundation. And then he's listing these certain doctrines. And the first one is repentance from dead works. And so this is very fundamental, because the mantra of today is that I'll fix myself. This is self-help books. There's a place for self-help books. You're trying to learn how to use the computer. But as far as yourself and your sin problem, you can't fix yourself. And that has to be the first understanding. You cannot. Because as we look back to the fall, Adam and Eve, when they realize they have sin and they realize their sinfulness, what did they do? Well, they sought to cover up their sin with a sewing class. As they got some fig leaves and they put them together, make an apron to cover their nakedness. And we think back and we laugh because it seems that's ridiculous. I mean, at the very least, to have fig leaves as clothes. But more ridiculous is to think fig leaves are going to cover my sin, and God's not going to see it. And God's not going to deal with it. It is very ridiculous. But that mentality stays today. That way of thinking, at the very least. As sometimes people acknowledge their sin. Sometimes they don't acknowledge it at all. Say, what sin? What nakedness? And they think, if I'm just silent about it, no one is going to say anything. No one's going to acknowledge it. And I'm going to deny it. I'm going to deny the reality. It's like having a severe sickness that is preventing you from even getting out of bed. And you're saying, I'm not sick, I'm not sick, I'm not sick. But those who are honest and do confess in part their offense against God, they think, well, perhaps if I fulfill some family or some civic or some church of duty, and then I'm going to build up some good credit. I'm going to build up some good works that will take care of my debt, my bad works. I'll have more good works than bad works. And then I'll have forgiveness. And in fact, the Lord will be obligated to forgive me of my sins. And of course, that's a mindset that Muslims have, and others who advocate a works righteousness faith, to think, in essence, they really don't think their sins are that bad. And they think their good works are really, really good. And that's a wrong perspective of both of our sins and of our works. But we must grow to understand that we have works that we produce that by ourselves are dead. There's no life to them. There's no merit to them because they're tainted with sin. So when we as Christians speak of good works, we have to say we have good works through faith, through the exercise of faith. So if I help the poor, do I do it perfectly? No, I don't. There might be pride in my heart. Maybe I don't speak it. But I'm thinking, I want people to praise me for this work towards the poor. And so there's pride there. And there's sin. But the Lord can definitely use the works. He used the works of the unregenerate to bless his people because he's sovereign. But it's only the works of Christ, of Jesus Christ, that are fully good, without sin, and that are counted on the behalf of his people, because his works are imputed to his people when they believe. We are justified through faith, but based on Christ's works, not on our works. All our dead works are imputed to him. There's sin that's imputed to him. So we need to repent. We need to turn away from this pursuit of dead works. You cannot earn your way to heaven. And this false teaching to think that you can has crept into the church from time to time. And it's always present. And I think that's at the heart of liberalism, is that you can overcome the sin issue and to the point where there is no more sin. Right? Well, that's very basic. So we're just going over the real basic things here. Then he speaks of laying of hands. Now, this kind of seems kind of curious, because I think probably most of you have not had hands laid on you, right? Unless you were ordained. So what is this really speaking of here? Well, let's think about different times when laying hands have been done. Well, there are times with apostles in the early chapters of Acts where converts received, perhaps with the laying of hands, a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit where they can speak in tongues, which means they speak in a known foreign language which they specifically did not know before. So imagine, you know, you don't have to take French or German class. You just were given that ability right away and are able to speak that language. But again, very few people recorded in Scripture had this gift. And it was a temporary gift as well. I don't think it relates to the ordination of officers, whether pastor, ruling elder, or deacon. And again, because that's just a small minority within the church. This letter is to the whole church, and there's no indication it's speaking at any time specifically to officers of the church. And so I think what this makes reference to is the principle of the laying of hands, which you see the majority of time going back to the Old Testament. And I'll take you back to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. And there, through God's commandment, for the priests, for the Levites, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. So this is the provision of the scapegoat. You know, there's two goats, right? And so with one goat, he's going to lay his hands on the head of the live goat, because the other one has been sacrificed for sin. And but he lays his hand on the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, pulling them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, so there's two goats. One is going to be sacrificed. His blood is going to be shed for a picture of the remission of sin. And the other one, all confession is made and is placed on this goat, and it escapes into the wilderness. And so this is a casting out of the camp sin. And so we see a fulfillment of this very vividly. Remember Jesus, he was betrayed. He had that mock trial. He was carrying the cross. Where was he going? They led him out of the city proper of Jerusalem. He was crucified on a hill across from the city. And so as people were following him, they were outside the city. And we know Jesus bore the sins of his people. And so he took the sins and he removed it. He removed, as he physically moved out of the city, he removed the sins from his people. And so the sin is not upon us any longer. Our sins were imputed, like it was to the goat. It was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see God's grace here. This is God's work. You don't have to do anything to earn redemption. You don't have to do anything to pay for redemption. You can't. It's too high of a price. You can't endure the eternity of hell because it doesn't come to an end. You can't pay that price. It's impossible. But God pays it for us. Again, underscores his abundance love. We can say these words, but we just, you know, to understand that love through that suffering, we can't understand the suffering, but it is abundance. And so I think this is what is referring to. Now, of course, we know that Jesus many times laid hands on people, right? And he healed them of many, many different diseases. Withered hands and blindness. Diseases of the body. Deafness. And even raising the dead. He did it by the power of his touch. Of laying on of hands. But of course, we must understand all these illnesses, whether it be leprosy or blindness or deaf or people who can't walk, they all have a spiritual picture about them. We cannot walk in the ways of the Lord because of our sin. We need healing. We cannot see God's truths in the Scripture unless God opens up our eyes. We cannot hear the message of the gospel, the message of repentance, unless God opens up our ears for us to understand. And again, you know, whatever illness you see Christ healing, there's a spiritual picture that relates to our sin problem. And of course, God resolves the sin problem by a supernatural work of his. Not a work of men or women or children, but it has to involve a supernatural work of the Lord. So again, we have to look at the principle of faith and salvation with the matter of laying on of hands here. The priest laying on their hands on the animal that would be sacrificed. Jesus being that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. There are principles. We are saved through the work of the Lord God. We are saved by the power of God. We're saved because of the love of God. And we know as Jesus fulfills all the ceremonial law, and this is what this book emphasizes again and again, that we do not need to go back to the ceremonial law. There are shadows, they were figures, and the reality is in Christ. And so it's a great, great sin to think, oh, hey, let's reintroduce incense in the church. Or let's have a priest with, you know, beautiful garb, and we can confess sin to this priest. That's a terrible, terrible sin, because you're denying the work that Christ accomplished in these types and figures. And you're going back to a works righteousness. And so we don't want to go back. And so it's very elementary. It's a first ground principle that our sins are paid for by another. And that another is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completed redemption for the world. Regardless how many generations are left to be born on earth, the Savior is victorious. His work is already complete to secure salvation. And that is foundational. And so we must progress in our faith. We must not revisit. We can reteach these things as reminders, but we don't need to struggle with these things once we comprehend them, once we confess them, once we understand them in Scripture. Next is the resurrection of the dead. Again, all these things are foundational to orthodoxy. If you take any of these points out, you don't have the Christian faith, biblical faith. And there are other things important to orthodoxy. Paul is not exhaustive here. We can talk about the authority of Scripture itself. We can talk about the nature of Christ. And of course, I mean, that is unfolded in the book of Hebrews as well. So the resurrection of the dead. This is not a New Testament doctrine. What I mean is it is not a doctrine that's introduced in the New Testament. This is a biblical doctrine. It's historical. It has been known since the fall. Every culture, every pagan culture you have ever studied in Western Civ or anthropology, I mean ancient, you know, before the modern era, you would find they worshiped a god. They had certain ceremonies in their worship. They did certain things, and we know there's a lot of gross ignorance and superstition, but they understood that they had to please a god. And they had to make amends for wrong. Maybe they didn't have the word sin in their vocabulary, but they had some relevant equivalent to that. So even going back to Abraham, who lived probably 2400 BC, over 4,000 years ago, he understood the resurrection. Didn't understand the fullness of Christ. He understood the principle and the promise of the resurrection. And Hebrews 11 confirms this. Verse 17, 19, that great chapter of the faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, and this is Abraham concluding, that God was able to raise him up. Not from up from the altar, all tied up, but up from the dead. Even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so here, Hebrews is allowing us to go back to that account in Genesis where Abraham was told to offer up his son, his only begotten son Isaac, as God was testing Abraham. Abraham didn't know it was a test. And he tied up his son. He had the wood, had the knife in his hand, and he was going to fall through with the commandment of God, and God stopped him. He said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on him. Now I know you love me. And what did God provide? He provided a substitute. Remember the ram that was stuck, you know, in the thicket? His horns were stuck. You know, God provided a lamb, just as Abraham told Isaac. Because Isaac, before he was tied up, said, Father, we got the wood, but we don't have the sacrifice. And he said, God will provide. And so, of course, we know that ram is a picture of Christ. But figuratively, Abraham, you know, obviously he received his son again, alive, whole, unharmed. And that was a figurative picture of his son, as it were, being resurrected. Although he didn't actually die, he received his son again. So Paul, when he was on trial, as recorded in the book of Acts in the letter chapters, often he would say that his defense is tied up in the resurrection. For the hope of the resurrection, I am on trial. In fact, speaking about his enemies, the deniers of Christ, Paul stated in Acts 24, verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And so both of the righteous and of the wicked, their bodies will be raised up. And for the Christian, this is your hope. Nothing in this world is your hope. If you hope, well, I hope by the time I'm 30, I'm a millionaire. By the time I'm 35, I'll have 10 kids. By the time I'm 50, I'll be planted 30 churches. And whatever our goal is, as noble as it might be or not as noble, your hope is not in this world. Your hope is in God. And your hope is that you will someday be with God in the fullness of your resurrected body and, of course, your resurrected soul, to fully enjoy Him, as the Catechism says, forever. And the fullness of that joy will be realized in heaven. But as Paul said, if the resurrection is already past, if there is nothing to look forward to, then we Christians, are of all the people most miserable. Let us eat, let us drink, and let us die. There's nothing to look forward to. Right? So anyone who suggests there is no resurrection, they are attacking one of the most basic elements of the Christian faith. And this is one of the lies of Satan. There is no resurrection. And a lot of people will be happy if there's no heaven, as long as there's no hell. But there is a heaven, and there is a hell. And you have to be in one or the other. And once you're in one or the other, you're not going to cross over. Which is a great blessing and assurance for those who have faith in Christ. But it's a dreadful thing for those who do not have faith in Christ. Now, all false systems, I said this over and over again, believe in some form of works righteousness that you, the individual, will do. Cults are very well known for this. In order to be right with God and receive the special blessings, you have to do exactly as they say, the leaders. You have to perform certain things. You have to give certain obligations. And of course, what you're believing in is a lie, and it's a denial always of Christ in some fashion in God's word. So in other words, false systems believe that you can earn your way to heaven. And the Protestant faith, the true Christian biblical faith, always and will always teach you are saved by grace and grace alone. Now you have works to do. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to be active in your faith. You have to put on the mind of Christ. There are many things you are obligated to do, but you do that out of God's grace working in you. By seeking God's grace, by seeking God's counsel in His Word. So we are active Christians, but our work to gain salvation is dead. We rely upon the work and only the work of Christ, who is our Savior. So we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We have righteousness in Christ and of His righteousness. So Isaiah rightly says, speaking for God in chapter 64, verse 6, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So there is no room for boasting in what you do as a Christian. And if you observe someone else as a Christian doing many wonderful things and God blessing it, give the praise to God. and only to God. You can thank the person for their labors. You can thank them for many things, but give the ultimate praise, the greatest praise, to God, for He is the one worthy of it. So we must always believe, this is foundational, that we rely upon the works of Christ. And it is by the power of God that He takes our body out of the grave and gives it life. And this, He will do it. It is a promise. It is something we look forward to. It is a hope, as it means in the Greek, expectation, something we're anticipating, which will surely come to pass. And it's foundational. So only through faith can we have the works that are worthy to be praised. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe God's word of what has happened 2,000 years ago. You and I weren't there. There's no recording. The witnesses are long dead. We believe the word because God has given us the gift to believe the word of God. Just as Abraham believed the promises. He never saw someone raised from the dead. But if he knew, if he sacrificed his son and his son lay there dead, that God can bring life back into him. And I'm sure his faith was strong enough to know God will do it. Because he said, I will have a son. And he said, my son will have many children. Isaac was not yet married. He had no children. He had to live. For him, it was probably a foregone conclusion. But even that act to offer your son required great, great faith on his part. And so we must, again, abandon dead works, self-righteousness, have faith in the works of Christ, understand redemption. It is passed on, like the laying on of hands, passed on to another. And that other is Christ, who takes our sins. And then it talks about faith toward God. And this is where all kind comes together. Abraham is justified by faith. Now, as you go through Romans, you get Romans 1, we're all sinners, and it shows how bad we are. 2, even our mind, our conscience testifies against us. And 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're like poisonous snakes. I mean, we're just dead in our sin. And then it talks about faith. And it talks a lot about Abraham, who is called the father of our faith. He didn't invent faith, but God worked with him in this covenant. And there's a lot of revelation given about Abraham and his justification. So he's justified. He's declared with a stamp, a legal court hearing. You are righteous, Abraham. This is God. He's justified. So if you are justified, God has said, you are justified. I have legally proclaimed it in my court. I've said it once, and I won't say it once. You are forever justified. And so Romans 4:2 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, if, that's a big if, he has something to boast about, because it would be his works, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, as we go to Ephesians 2, we know by grace are you saved. And of course, that grace has come from God through faith, believing. And that, referring back to the faith, is not of yourself. If it was for Abraham, he could boast. In fact, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, right? Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so this is a great salvation. God is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this underscores how gracious our God is and how powerful He is and how much He provides for us. There is no other way, and any other way you can imagine is a very, very difficult way. And it's impossible. as hopefully we've seen already. So we need to come to the Lord. We need to surrender to the Lord. We don't accept Jesus. We submit to Him and believe on Him. Romans 10, verses 8 through 12 says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead," hence the resurrection, "you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him." Now move to the doctrine of baptisms. Notice it's a plural, baptisms. Now if you're a Baptist, you don't believe in plural baptisms. If you're Presbyterian, you don't believe in plural baptisms. So what is being said here? Well, the baptism is another way of saying washing. And so the doctrines of washings, we can look at that way. In the Old Testament, had many ceremonial washings because people can become unclean very easily. There had to be a purification in order for the priest to start their service at any given occasion. If they became unclean, then they had to go through a purification, a washing. Again, this was ceremonial in nature. And of course, all this pointed, in principle, to the work of the Lord, that He had to make us purified. He has to make us clean. He has to make us acceptable to even walk into His presence. It needs the intercession of God, or the high priest, as we know Jesus is the great high priest. Now, even as we're thinking of the New Testament baptism practice, where it points to the work of the Lord of cleansing us, it should testify of professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. It is a sign and seal of the covenant by which we enter into the covenant community as a child. And of course, then we're called upon to improve our baptism, apply that which it symbolizes in our life, but that requires faith in order for the grace of baptism to be effectual. And so for an adult given a profession of faith and receiving baptism, this is just the beginning of their Christian sojourn. It is them coming into the door, as it were, figuratively speaking. They're coming into the community of believers. So remember in Acts, when many are convicted by the preaching of Peter, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart. For He'll be a God to you and to your children. Be baptized. And then it says that then they continued, after they were baptized, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, going house to house. They continued to be discipled. They continued to grow in faith. They continued to be taught, to be part of the covenant community of believers. Because there is so much to learn. Now, if you are a believer and have been a believer for some time, you will say, "Wow, I have come a long way. I wish I had gone further than I have." I'm sure we all say. But I've come a long way, because I can remember 10, 15, 20 or more years ago where I really didn't know anything. There was a time where I thought I knew a lot and I really didn't know much. Because there's so much to be taught in Scripture and by the Spirit of God. And so we have this entrance into the body of Christ. And Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the reality of the resurrection is foundational. The reality that someone else makes us clean and acceptable is foundational. And then it gets to the doctrines which we sometimes shy away from. Eternal judgment. We don't like to talk about that. Especially we know people who don't profess faith. You know, we can be, perhaps we intimidate ourselves with the fear of man. But the doctrine of the final judgment is essential. If you say God loves you, you don't give the context of that love, it means nothing. If you say God has sent his son Jesus to save you, you have to say saved from what? If you don't talk about judgment of eternal damnation, God's love has no definition. Salvation of Christ has no starting point. And so it's important for us to understand this and must teach it, and it must be part of the gospel message, because there comes a day when all will arise from the grave and all who are on earth will meet Jesus in the clouds. And it is a day of reckoning. It does not start out as a party. It is a day of a court summons. And every single one of your sins will be revealed. God already knows them. But they're going to be revealed. And he will divide the sheep from the goats. And if you can't profess Christ as your Savior, that Christ is your substitute, that Christ has already paid for your sins, then you're undone. Then each and every one of your sins is like a millstone around your neck to cast you into the pit of hell forever and ever. And so it's an awful, dreadful thing, but it is just. It is true justice of God to visit the sins of sinners. And so we who know the terror of the Lord, we're not under the reign of the terror of the Lord, but we have come to the faith being exposed to it, seeing our sins and his holiness, we seek to persuade people to repent and believe on the Lord. Love the Lord. Live your life for him. That's what you're created to do. Understand him. Understand your sin. It is dreadful. It is ugly. It's wretched. It is harming and killing you and those around you. And so it is very essential. In fact, Jesus speaks more about hell than heaven. This is a fact. You know, people have these ideas of Jesus that he just loves and heals, accepts people as they are, and, you know, nothing makes them upset, and, you know, he will never cast anyone to hell. Well, that's not the Lord Jesus of the Bible. So the denial of eternal judgment is the biggest and the oldest lie of Satan. When he said to Eve that you will not surely die, he was trying to have her be convinced, oh, there's no judgment. God does not have the power, or God is not truly serious about sin. And it's an attempt by the evil one to convince us that sin has no consequences. In fact, rather, if you sin, you will therefore be blessed. And this is the day of age we are in. This particular lifestyle, this particular activity, it's old school to say it's sin. It is the bigoted and backward thinking Christians who think this is a sin. This is you. This is freedom. This is joy. This is the express train to hell. Because any sin that we justify is going to be our stumbling block. Because we're going to deny the need for Christ. So this is so essential for the gospel. And in Ecclesiastes 12:13, that book ends, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Well, that's a very easy way to kind of condense much of the Bible. So, brothers and sisters of the faith, it is essential for you to understand and to be able to articulate from Scripture, and we only touch upon a few Scriptures in these topics here, but you are to be teachers of these things. It can be probably more informal settings than formal, but you are to be able, regardless who you are, if you have a love for the Lord, if you confess Christ, you need to go through the Scriptures to know these things and other basic truths. And remember, we have to remember, even as we come to Lord's Supper, that by nature I'm filthy, I'm unclean, and only through the work of Christ am I clean. I'm undone, I'm deserving of judgment, but I receive mercy and eternal life through Christ, my Savior, my High Priest. These elementary things are essential for us to partake of the Lord's Supper. These essential elementary principles are essential for us to understand and comprehend in order to become a member, a communicant member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are the fullness of the gospel. Take these things, these principles and these teachings out of the gospel, you have a false gospel. And so if we need to, let's memorize. You know things when you read them and speak about them to others. Let us memorize Scripture to be able to recall God's truths, so we're not stumbling in the conversation and think, well, let me get back to you, I'll send you an email. When the things are real basic, I'm saying. But God has entrusted his people with these essential salvation truths to bless his people, but also to equip you. We are to be equipped. We are to have those fishnets secure, strong, ready for action as we cast them out to share, you know, sowing the seed, that God may receive the increase and the bounty of the harvest. For he is the Lord of the harvest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the lives of your people. And we pray, Lord, in our life that we would exercise faith. And a great foundation of that faith is the knowledge of God. And we pray that we would understand your Scripture better, to be well versed in teaching and sharing the gospel truths. And Father, we pray that we would be watchful for any who come in the name of Christ, yet who do not bring these truths, that we would not receive such into our house. And so, Father, we pray, help us to be that light on a shining hill. Equip us with the word in our hearts and minds to be living, walking epistles. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a blessing to the lost, that we may be used in some fashion in your house to convey the truth. And we pray that you would be glorified and praised through all this, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.